Welcome to the February 19th, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Pastor Randy Karstens continues his series on faith, but takes a break from the tour of the Hall of Fame. Today we learn about something that Charles Spurgeon called the College of Contentment. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to the 4th chapter of Philippians. But keep the 11th chapter of Hebrews handy. We're not done there just yet. Here's Randy.
Today, and for the last several weeks, we've been going through this Hall of Fame of Faith, and we've been looking at the guys that are in there, and we've looked at Abel, and we've looked at Enoch, and we've looked at Abraham and Noah, and you know, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, there's a lot of more folks in there. We're going to be in there. There's a lot of people in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and we're not going to ever know their names until we get there. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be looking over the shoulders of some people. Because of their walks with the Lord, they're going to be closer to God. And some people are going to be looking over our shoulder too. So it's going to be a wonderful thing. But today, we're going to leave the Hall of Fame of Faith. Not faith itself, but the Hall of Fame. And we're going to talk about some things that the Lord is taking us through. Many of you have been to college. Some of you have not been to college. But there's times in our lives that God sends us all to college. It can be a marriage, or it can be a job change. It can be a medical crisis. Whatever it might be, we've all been to this college that the Lord takes us to. In fact, if you look at every letter, and I said this in some Sunday school classes, if you look at every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, it was addressed to a church that God had enrolled in this college. And if you ever send a child to college, for example, then you know that it causes a lot of stress. And the reason it does is because it involves change and it involves money. And someone told me that if you want to cause stress in a church, then all you need to do is talk about change and money. And I thought about that, and it dawned on me for the last 5 or 6 months, maybe the one of the reasons that I'm stressed is because we've been talking a lot about change and money. You know, back in the summer, if you remember, the budget had gotten down pretty low, lower than it's ever been, at least since I've been here, and it was causing some concern. And so we sent out a letter just to let everybody know about that. And then as a result of your response and some gifts, the budget is now back to where it was 2-3 years ago. Wonderful answer to prayer. But back in the middle of that, on top of that, the idea of buying the Sunshine Inn came up. And then a very reasonable question is, now wait a minute, you just asked for money because the church is doing bad, and now you want to turn around and you want to go buy a building. Reminds me of some friends who are missionaries, and they didn't have any money, and they're working so hard trying to raise their support, and once they finally got their support, they went out, and rather than repaying some of their loans, they went out and bought some furniture. And I thought, that seems like an odd thing to do, but we thought about the building, and we prayed about it and wanted to see what would happen. And then, to make a long story short, as a result, we had some funds that were set aside. And the amount of the funds that were set aside was the amount that we actually paid for the building. So we'd already had that money, and the Lord worked that out. And on top of that, not only has the Lord graciously allowed our... We're always watching it like a hawk because of it's a concern. But when we decided to pursue the building and we got everybody's idea of whether we should do it or not, any questions and things, what it came down to was, even though the majority was for it, if we didn't have the money to do it, we wouldn't get it. And so we asked people if they were interested, if they would be willing to pledge, and we set an amount for the pledge, and the amount that was pledged exceeded the amount we felt like we needed by a third. And so one thing led to another, and the Lord worked it out so that we can have a facility that we feel like we can share God's worldview, God's perspective. Not that we're going to make it a place where, you know, that you can't come in unless you've memorized your Bible verses, but we want it to be a bridge to the community so that we can share the fact that God is real, that God is alive, that God is our Creator. He is a creator of life, and we want to encourage those things in terms of our worldview that God creates. And we want to also, at the proper time, we want to fill the area with the gospel in the community. That's why we're having work days. That's why we're renovating it and everything. So we talked about the money, but nonetheless, that's a stressful thing. By the way, thank you to all of you who suggested names for the building. The building committee is compiling the names, and we're going to narrow them down to the three or four most popular names, and then we're going to vote. Remind me of this. We're going to vote at the next session meeting, and the building, the one that gets the most votes, that's going to be the name of the building. And don't worry, my idea of calling it the Oasis of Love didn't make the final cut, so that's probably a good thing. That might communicate a worldview that we don't want to communicate. Now, the second thing is the idea of change. And this one honestly scares me a little bit more. Last summer, if you remember, the service was kind of down. And the attendance was kind of down. And the giving was down. And really, the vitality of the service was down. Ministries were growing. Ministries are expanding. But there was just something that was kind of missing. And a lot of us became concerned about that. I think there's a number of reasons. I think there's people have moved. People have passed away. There's a lot of people travel a lot more. I know now we've got people down in Mexico. I know that there's people in Chicago that aren't here today. People in St. Louis that aren't here today. And so a lot of that has kind of gone on, and some people are rightly disenchanted, and we thought, you know, we need to address this. You don't want to go, you know, yelling fire when it's just smoldering, but yet we needed to address it. So as we begin discussing these things, and the elders on the session begin discussing these things, and we're asking what to do. And so we had gotten a lot of input, a lot of ideas, and, you know, all across the board for many different quarters, and we decided what we needed to do was try going to one service. And the elders thought it was best. We'd try it for 3 months, and then we would evaluate it. We would look and see what the result would be. Would it affect our attendance? How would it affect the vitality? That's hard to measure, of the church. How would it impact, you know, our view as we're concerned about everyone, but we have to be thinking of what the church is going to look like in 15 or 20 years. So what kind of impact would it have in those areas? And so as we thought about that, and after 3 months, after getting, you know, many, many different ideas and many people expressing concerns, what we found was, honestly, the attendance, sometimes it's up and sometimes it's not. And if you compare it to the last couple of years, the attendance is really not that different. I wish I could say that it was, but it's really, right now, the attendance has been the same regardless of whether we do that or not. And then when we contacted a number of people in Kent's Sunday school class, because there's a lot of the next generation types and other people, they said that they like one service, but they would do either way. And the third thing is the area of vitality. And it appears to the elders, and it appears to a large number of people, that the vitality of the church is leveling and even picking up. Now, I know there's some people in quarters that might not see that, but across the board, I think that's very, very true. And even more than that, the Lord is doing things significantly in our midst. And so, as a result of that, we think the change is very positive. But that being said, there's some legitimate concerns. They are folks who like 8:30. They're folks who like praise music. They're folks who like 11 o'clock. They're folks who honestly have plans at 11 o'clock. So they enjoyed the way things were. But yet, back in the summer, it was just kind of, I just thought we could do better, and so did the session. You know, and so whenever you make a change, some might say, what's happening in my church? That's a real concern. What? Betrayed. You know, and the elders want to hear you. We want to hear this. Not a lot of people, but it doesn't. I mean, if it's one person, that bothers me, and I'll think about the one person. You know, and so we want to hear that. But last Tuesday night, after a lot of prayer and a lot of discussion, and the elders, it's a group of men who have to answer to the Lord, and that's a responsible thing, and that's a difficult thing. But we talked for a couple of hours about this. And we talked about pros, cons, and we talked about people that it would affect. And not wanting to disenfranchise anybody that it might have an impact on. But the more we thought about it and the more we prayed about it, what we feel is that the Lord is leading us for this season in the life of the church to stay with one service and enjoy the various styles of worship. Now, one of the ideas that was brought up that's a legitimate concern is that the time between Sunday school and church is too long. It's 30 minutes. And if you're ready to get on with your day, you don't want to spend that 30 minutes. So what the session would like to do, what we feel the Lord wants us to do, is we want to have one service starting on March the 4th, and it begin at 10 o'clock. So on March the 4th, Sunday school will begin at 9, and church will begin at 10. Now, I think we're on the right track. I think that this is the Lord's leading, and this is what the elders think. But even so, change can be upsetting. Change can be disappointing. It can be disenfranchised. It can be misunderstood. It could leave hurt. And there are people that are stressed right now. I'm stressed right now. But one of the reasons I believe that the Lord is in all this is because I believe the Lord has blessed change here in the history of this church. That's why I know this is such a strong, strong church. Whether it's leaving a denomination 30 years ago or whether it's building this building when we didn't have enough money or manpower to do it, or whether it's doing all the other things, buying this annex, all those things, the Lord has blessed change. Another thing is this, honestly. There are times in all of our lives when He calls us to stressful times because life is change. And I really believe, and I've seen it in my life, that God wants to take these lumps of coal in our lives, and He wants to turn them into diamonds, and He wants to also do that in our church. And sometimes that might mean going through a discipline, for some people, a discipline of disappointment, or you call it the altar of affliction, or however you want to preach it. But you know what? If you read the Apostle Paul's letters closely, almost, if not all of them, I think all of them that were addressed to a church were addressing a stressful situation, no matter what it was. And none of it catches our Father by surprise. And if you are there, whether it's because we're thinking about changing of the worship time, or whether because you have serious things, health problems, or whether you have money problems, whatever there might be, whatever the situation, let me tell you what I think the Lord is doing. We've been enrolled in what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, called the College of Contentment. And we are in it together. And we are not alone. And our professor in this college is our Heavenly Father. So I want to encourage you for the next few minutes, just suspend everything. And I ask you to look at the bigger picture and ask the Lord this: Lord, what are you teaching me in this moment and what I'm going through in my life? And what we want to do is we want to review that curriculum that's found in Philippians chapter 4. You can see it in your notes. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our heart will be energized by your Holy Spirit so that we might honor and glorify you. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, verse 11 is where we'll start, and I think you can see it in your notes. He says this. Paul says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstance." Wouldn't you like that? Here you are in the College of Contentment. Wouldn't you love to have your diploma on the wall, your BC, your Bachelor in Contentment, that says, I have now arrived, I have learned, I am now content. I have graduated. I'm content in all circumstances. But if you're like me, you're not there yet. Look at what it's saying, though. He says, for I have learned to be content. He didn't start out that way. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In other words, because I have learned this secret of contentment, I am now strong enough to do whatever the Lord has called me to do. Now, why do I call this the College of Contentment? Why did Charles Spurgeon call it that? It's because of the word learned. It says, I have learned to be content. Doesn't matter what goes on. Doesn't matter what our needs are, whether they're financial, whether they're emotional, whether we feel insecure, whether we feel alone, whether we feel misunderstood. No matter what they are, God's saying we learn to be content. Not by getting rid of these things, but He takes us through these things to teach us that. In the midst of circumstances, the Apostle Paul, what do we know about him? We know that he was beaten more than once. We know that he was left for dead. We know that he was hungry. We know that he was shipwrecked, that he was imprisoned. On top of that, he had the daily concern for all the churches. In fact, he was writing this letter to the Philippians, calling the church, it was a church of great affliction, and he was writing this letter from prison. Do you want to trade places with our brother Paul? I'll give the spiritual answer and say, yes, I would, if that would make me closer to the Lord. But I would have a battle going on in my mind and in my heart. But Paul has learned to be content. The College of Contentment. It's not an easy place. And that's because biblical contentment doesn't come naturally. It's a process. There's training involved. It's like a garden. If you want a garden, you don't just plant the stuff and leave it, because if you do, the weeds will grow. And it's the same way if you want good friendships or a good marriage, you don't just let them go. If you do, the weeds will take over. The weeds of discontentment or of murmuring or of dissatisfaction or whatever they might be, they will creep in to our garden. And the fact that he says, I have learned to be content, means that he has grown into contentment, that he had to start somewhere. The Apostle Paul had to start where we are to learn this secret of contentment. Now, if you want to be in that college, and I hope that you do, because you're going to be in it whether or not you like it, if you know the Lord and He cares enough about us to send us there, then I want to point out five lessons in this curriculum in the College of Contentment that are found in Philippians chapter 4. And the first one is found in verse 2. It's about relationships. It's about keeping short accounts. If you're like me, what happens is you might be upset with someone or discouraged with someone, and if you let it go, then you'll start having these accounts. You'll build up an account in your mind. And then everything that person does that you don't like, you put a little check mark in that account. And if they do something else, you put a check mark in that account. And it goes on and on. That before long, if we let it go unchecked, like weeds in a garden, we have a long account. Some of it's real and some of it's not real, but it's real to us with another person. Maybe that's what happened in this situation. The first lesson is to keep short accounts in relationships. And Paul says, is saying, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. These are two women to what does he say? He says, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and he says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. I don't know who that is, but it's a person who is committed to the church and to the ministry. He says, I ask you to help these women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement, who was with them too, and the rest of my fellow workers who are names in the book of life. So these women were struggling. Whatever the reason was, they were disagreeing about something. They were keeping accounts, and there was tension there. And these women weren't just women off the street, these newcomers that showed up at church one day. It says they were women who were contending at Paul's side. And that word means they were agonizing in the ministry alongside Paul and Clement. So they were mature believers involved in the ministry of reconciliation, and now they were having a hard time being reconciled to themselves. You might think it's terrible, but you know what? It happens. It just happens because we're not perfect. And so what Paul says is, help these dear sisters get together. He urges them. He says, help them to come alongside each other. And what he does is he asks the body of Christ, this loyal yoke fellow, to come alongside them and to help them so that they would get together. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they agree? He says, be of the same mind. Two chapters ago in Philippians chapter 2, he talked about having the mind of Christ. That's the same mind. It's not about the little details all the time, though they're significant. But it's about having the things about Christ together that really matter. And you know, the testimony of a church most often comes in how we deal in the area of relationships. Because in the world, in many, many places, relationships go fine until something happens, and then people become like hard icicles on a freezing cold day. But as a church, we want to grow into handling relationships differently because we handle our lives differently. And our motive is not for ourselves, but our motive is to love one another. And that's why Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Know that there's something different if you love one another. You know, see, relationships in the world can be like those icicles on a cold day. But when the sun hits those icicles, they melt and they flow together. Help them come alongside Jesus Christ. That's what the idea here. So that's the first lesson, to learn to practice Christ in all our relationships. And working at relationships helps us in the school of contentment. And here's why. Because circumstances change and people change and plans change, but God never changes. There's nothing that catches him by surprise. And he works all things together for the good of his church. So we want to start by agreeing on those things that we agree upon that are important. And remember, we believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that's the first, keep short accounts in relationship. That's the first lesson. Lesson number two. In verse 4, he says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That is a challenge. There are times in our lives when there is not an ounce of joy, and we're almost insulted that we would have to read, you don't know what I'm going through. How can I possibly rejoice? I'm insulted you'd ask me to. I want to keep my feelings. I want to stay I want to work through this, and sometimes that's what we have to do. But the end goal, he says, rejoice. And that word joy, you know, what is that word? Mean. I was trying to think of how to communicate this, so I'm going to do something you should never do as a speaker, give an illustration in which I have no experience, but what I'd imagine. Okay? Hunting. I've been hunting one time. I know a lot of you guys are hunters, some will be ignorant here, but I've been hunting one time, and when I went, I carried an empty gun and a camera. You know, I was ducking for cover. But I just imagine that if I went hunting, I would be up there in the deer stand. And I'd probably be with some mentor, you know, in that deer stand, you know, whoever it might be. It might be Jackson Boyd or Jackson Lassiter or somebody like that. And I can just imagine I'd be in there and I'd be looking around, you know, and everything, and I'd pick up the gun and I'd probably just, hey, I wonder if the safety's on. And then Jackson would be over there in the deer. Hey, I think you got a deer. That's about how I would get a deer. That's what it would take, you know. And so I would suppose that I would be so elated and so excited and so full of joy that I got my first deer. It would be awesome. It would be wonderful. I would have so much joy. But I suspect that the joy that comes in hunting is being out there every day and seeing those deer and setting it up and being out there with your friends, and all the things that in the daily, daily, daily season of hunting, it's all those things that really give you the lasting joy. And what happens sometimes in our Christian lives is we think, I don't have this great emotional experience like I shot my first deer. Jesus is a lot more important than a deer. And I should have a lot more joy and emotion and ecstasy because of that. But the joy that it's talking about here comes from day to day to day. And he says, choose it. That's what this passage is saying. Choose joy. And he's telling it to a church that, according to 2 Corinthians, describes the Philippians who gave a lot, but they are in the midst of great affliction. Fanny Crosby lost her sight when she was only 6 weeks old. Many of you know that. She lived into her 90s. She's thousands of hymns, many of the hymns we sing here. On her 92nd birthday, she cheerfully said, "If in all the world you can find a happier person than I am, do bring him to me. I should like to shake his hand." What enabled Fanny Crosby to experience such joy in spite of what her blindness? Many would call that a tragedy. Well, she said something to herself when she was 8 and she stuck with it all her life. She said, "How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." And you see, we've all been through times of confusion and discouragement or despondency. You know what? Think about it. When you're discouraged, for whatever the cause, or when you're lonely, or when you're despondent or depressed or whatever, you know what? If you're like me, I feel weak. I mean, I really do. I feel weak when I'm in that state, you know? But when you have joy, you feel strong, don't you? You really do. It's just a life principle. Well, Nehemiah 8 says that it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Strength comes from joy. So he says, choose joy. I mean, why not? Why not rejoice? It's not like God is not in command. Rejoice. We know Christ. The battle's won. He's died. We're going to spend eternity. Eternity in heaven. We are on the path to that. And it's really a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a command. And we think that's impossible. But God never gives us a command that he doesn't equip us or give us the power to do. Rather than talk about the thorns that are on the rose stem, be thankful that there's a rose that's among the thorns. In fact, the matter is, as for a believer, no matter how great the thorns are in life, no matter how many they are, there's always, 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 for the believer, a rose. So he says, rejoice, and then he says something else. He says, let your forbearance be made known to all. A joyful spirit, in other words, leads to forbearance, which the Bible, or the commentators describe as, they call it sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. It means maybe living a life saying, it's okay that I get less than maybe I deserve. That I get less than I ought to be getting. Forbearance means not holding things over others. Forbearance, even in the worship, might be, I'm gonna sit through this hymn that I don't particularly care for so that others who enjoy it might sing it. Or vice versa, I'm going to sit through this praise song so that I can get to this other part that I enjoy. Just a little thing in worship. It's okay. In doing so, as we allow forbearance in our lives, in our relationships, wherever we are, this sweet reasonableness, then we will learn contentment. When we were in St. Louis a number of years ago, Andrew, who was the head of the mission team that was there, he's the local guy at the mission where we're working in St. Louis, we would be building and we'd be painting and we'd be doing all these projects, and you would see him, every time something didn't go exactly like he wanted, he would say, more mercy, Lord, I need more mercy. And so we started making fun of him and imitating him because he was saying it so much. But it was a wonderful thing that he was doing. It was a teaching moment. Because whenever something wasn't going right, he would rejoice in the fact that he had all the mercy that he needed from the Lord to get through the things that he was going through. And the more we need, the more God supplies. So why do we rejoice? Why do we forbear? Because we believe that God exists. And we believe that he's always up to something. And there's always a reward for those who seek Him. That's lesson number two. Lesson number three in this College of Contentment is 4, 6, and 7, a familiar passage. It tells us to always pray and to pray with thanksgiving. And if you're choosing joy, even if you don't feel it, but you're choosing to be joyful, then of course we'd always pray with thanksgiving because we know the Lord is fully in control. And it says, don't worry, but pray. You know, that word worry literally means don't be strangled by fear and by anxiety and by worry. Don't be strangled with the thought that things are out of control or that things will turn out bad. Someone once said that worry puts a question mark where God has put a period. And then if you go in the library, there's these really good small commentaries, paperback. They're blue and they're pink, by Barclay. And one of the comments Barclay makes in this, he says, there's nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for His fatherly care. And we pray with thanksgiving because we're acknowledging that no matter how we feel, the one who is in charge is in charge, and He is the right one to be in charge, and He knows what He's doing, and we're going to benefit because of it. In other words, faith, that we believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that's the truth that is real. And that truth is in the peace that passes all understanding. The fact that God is real and that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, that's like a hedge of protection. It's like a fortress that's around our hearts that gives us peace. Lesson three is to always pray. Pray first. Pray first. Talk about it later. Number four, think about things that are excellent or praiseworthy. And you can see the list of things that are right there. We choose what we fill our minds with. And I was struggling with this. I have all week. I've struggled with it the other day. I was sitting thinking, well, if this is what the Lord wants me, I don't even do what I'm preaching about. And that's the hard thing about preachers. You've got to have to do what you're saying, you know. But sometimes I'm right in there. It's hard to do. And so I was thinking about these things, worrying about some things that are going on. And then all of a sudden, I just decided I would check my email. I guess anything else to do when you're bored, you know, you get on the internet. Well, I go and check my email, and I wasn't bored, but I saw a message, and it's one of those forwarded messages. Now, some of you might love forwarded messages, and I don't mind getting them. Send them to me if you like. But sometimes it's like, uh-oh. You know, you go, uh-oh, another one of these. And it's from someone in our family that I've never gotten an email before, so I thought I'd open it up. Now, I'm going through all this stuff, and I open it up, and this was the email. It said, an old Cherokee told his grandson, my son, there's a battle. Now, this is about thinking about things that are excellent or praiseworthy. He says, my son, there's a battle between two wolves inside us all. One is evil. He says, it is anger and jealousy and greed and resentment and inferiority and lies and ego. And the other is good. It is joy and peace and love and hope and humility and kindness and empathy and truth. And the boy thought about it, and he asked, grandfather, which wolf wins? And the man quietly replied, the one you feed the most. I'm going, wow. Well, that's lesson number four. Think about those things that are excellent or praiseworthy. Now, the final one is lesson number five, and that's found in verse 9. And basically, Paul is saying, practice these things. It's kind of like a summary of everything because they're all things that he wants us to practice. He says, whatever you have learned, there it is again, or received, or heard from me, or seen in me. This is Paul saying, be like me. But Paul also says, be like me, imitators of me, as I am of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying, learn to be like Jesus Christ. And he says, and the God of peace will be with you. I think the idea is this. Godly praying and godly thinking lead us to godly actions. And it doesn't always come easy, but that's true. A.W. Tozier said, those who do great things for God also think great thoughts of God. So here's the conclusion of all this. Verse 11 I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, if this is resonating with you, I don't want you to say, I'm going to go out and do better. Because on our own strength, we can't do the things that the Lord wants us to do. We need to depend upon Him to work through circumstances and situations in the school of contentment. And we're going to try to do the things He wants us to do, but no, we can't do it unless He meets us. And if we pray for Him to meet us here and to give us the strength that we do these things and confess to Him that we haven't been doing these things, then He will bless us because He promises that He will bless us. So may the Lord give us strength and contentment and joy as we seek to do everything according to His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You for this college of contentment. Sometimes we read Your Word and we think, oh, man, we just got to be perfect people. And that's not really the case. Paul started somewhere and I'm not even totally sure when he says, I've learned the secret. He probably learned it even more as he went on with his life. But Lord, help us to be those people who go from strength to strength because our trust is in You. Thank You, Lord, that we believe that You exist because You do, and that You reward those who seek You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Send us an email at info@firstepc.org and let us know you're listening or how we can pray for you. Now let's hear some final words from Randy.
Wherever you are and whatever you're going through in your life, that hymn summed it up greatly. It all comes down to the fact that our strength for today and our hope for tomorrow comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Because indeed, God is faithful and He can do far more abundantly beyond it all we could ask or think. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.